that you can open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 John. We'll be studying in the book of 1 John, chapter 4 today. The plan is to finish chapter 4. It'll be a couple of paragraphs, a little longer passage than we've typically done, but I have reason for wanting to do that. But before we look to our Bibles together, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good. I thank you that you do not change. I thank you for your desire for each one of us to know you and to be with you. That's why you sent your Son for us after all. You wanted to be with us forever, and that attitude toward us does not change. Father, I thank you for those who are able to be here today. I thank you for the opportunity to even look into your word now, and I pray that you would be with me in my words. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm sure that you are likely familiar, if you have learned the English language, you're familiar with the 23rd Psalm. It is a Psalm of David, the one that begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And David wrote that psalm as a shepherd of sheep and as a king, which is a shepherd of people. And so David understood the perspective of a shepherd, the one that cares for its flock, the one that provides for its flock. And David was able to live a good life because he knew who his shepherd was. He was content to know that God took care of him, and so David loved to sing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And in listing out all the blessings that he received from his heavenly shepherd, David said, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." And now I'm willing to assume that David especially liked to sing this psalm on lonely nights, at times when he did not necessarily feel God's presence, at times when bad things had happened, at times when he was likely to forget about a loving shepherd. And at those times, by singing that psalm, he was able to fix his eyes on the shepherd that he knew. David would be able to enjoy a relationship with the God who loved him. And as a result of God's care for him, David would be able to carry on. But not just carry on in a way with your head down, depressed, dejected, one foot in front of the other, and that's all you can do. But he was able to carry on in such a way that he was even able to teach others how to sing with joy. And it was all because he knew his shepherd. David knew that God was giving, God was providing, God was blessing. And even when he was prone to forget, he would be reminded that God was continually pouring out blessings. And those blessings would be too great for him to contain himself. And so he said, "My cup runneth over." Now the passage that we're studying today is written so that children of God would know that God's love toward us is so great that it cannot be contained in just ourselves. And at all times, our lives should be able to demonstrate the reality that God's love runneth over. And with that perspective in mind, let's read the passage. I'll start in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and read through the end of the chapter, verse 21. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So did you notice the key word in that passage? It's so obvious that this is all about love. God has demonstrated love, and love flows from our God because he is the source of love. God is love. And you should not be able to walk away this morning without realizing that God loves me. That is the perspective that John is seeking to share. He recognized that God loved him, and he is passing that knowledge on. He wants you to know that you are loved. And so the main point in this passage is that we must continue to turn our eyes to the God of love so that we know we are loved. It might sound simple, but that is what we are drawn to do. We are to focus our eyes on him to know that we are loved. And then when our reservoir of love is full, it can spill over the dam. We will love one another with God's love. Now, how God's love will work itself out in my life, in your life, and everyone else's life will look different. But I am confident that this is something that is the same for all children of God. That we are to be so overwhelmed with his love that it spills over toward one another. And the passage we are studying today is really a picture of how God's love runneth over. And this is an important perspective in understanding how to know God in a practical way. The book of 1 John, as I've reminded you each time, has the purpose so that believers would enjoy fellowship with God. And the theme of the book is twofold. It is a focus on who God is. And the reason for that focus is so that believers will understand what fellowship with God looks like. And so we are looking at God again and again. And this is not the first time, if you've been reading through the book of 1 John, that you encounter the word love. But it really comes to a climax at the end of chapter 4. And so it is a focus on God so we can understand how to relate to him. And how the theme is developed throughout the book is a focus on God in a circular way, coming up to these ideas again and again that God is light and truth and love and life. And we get in on him, we encounter him, we relate to him through fellowship with that God, through abiding in that God, through knowing that God. And those are some of the key words that are repeated throughout the book of 1 John. And today is about a few things, but it all comes back to love over and over again. And I think of it somewhat like the experience I've had playing on a pinball machine. And now, I'm not actually old enough for pinball machines, but I had an uncle who collected them. And so in my uncle's basement, I would be playing pinball, and it was always really exciting when you hit the little ball, launch it up into the top right corner on the model I'm thinking of, and it would get stuck in a cluster of bumpers. And it would go back and forth really fast, like ding, 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 ding. And it's exciting. It's like, oh, your points are just going through the roof. You hit the jackpot. That's what you want. And even if it was late at night and I should have been sleeping and I was getting tired, that would wake me up and I'd want to go a few more rounds. And this passage is kind of like that. But instead of hearing the ding, 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 we hear a love, 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 love. That is what it is about. God knows that his children sometimes need a wake-up call about his love. Now, sometimes it might be that the hard things in life cause us to lose sight of his love, or sometimes it might be too much of a focus on our own shortcomings that we can't see past them. Or if you're simply tired, you might lose sight of God's love. But when we get to this place in our Bibles, at least, we're not allowed to miss it. God is all about love. He has loved us, and he does love us. It's the best kind of love you can imagine. He's not done loving us, and he's not done loving those that we care about either. And he wants you to enjoy his love today. He even wants you to know that you are loved so much that you can be held up as a prime example of this is one that God loves. That's how he wants us to see ourselves. And when that takes place, then we can be used to show his love to others. Here's the outline that we'll follow today. I think of it as almost four paragraphs that we'll step through. First of all, that love comes from God, not from us. And then we'll be reminded that God's love is seen in people who abide in his love. That word abide comes up as it has in the past. And we'll see how we respond to God's love by loving him in return. And lastly, we'll be reminded again to love God, we must love one another. And this passage really in total reminds me that focusing on God's love is, well, one, really nice, but more than that, it is useful. And so first of all, you see that love comes from God and not from us. The first paragraph that we'll look at highlights the fact that love comes from God. He is the source. And in highlighting God as the source of love, John does so in a way that is very applicable. Really, the first point, if you want to think of it this way, is we should love one another because we've been loved by God. Verse 7 starts out with a word of direct address. John writes to his audience and calls them beloved. This is the identity that John the Apostle really wanted to pass down to those that he had influence over. There are many things that could describe a child of God. We are saved, we are forgiven, we are sealed with the Spirit, we are washed in the blood. But what John focuses on is that we are loved. That is our identity. We are loved by God. And this should not surprise us if we know much about the Apostle John. He identified himself as he wrote the Gospel of John. He did it on four different occasions as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 19:26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." That's how John referred to himself. John 20, verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so he doesn't even use his name in the gospel. John 21, 7, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. And John 21, verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So John saw himself primarily as the one whom Jesus loved. And what he does by addressing people when he writes to them as beloved is he's trying to pass on that self-identification. And so you can say, "I am beloved. I am the one who Jesus loved." Now, the Greek word that is used here as this address is actually an adjective used as a noun, which is why it comes down into our modern English, and you still hear people like me say beloved instead of beloved. It's because it's an adjective used as a noun in this way. And it's the Greek word agapetoi, and the reason I highlight this is because if you're reading this in the Greek language, it's even harder to miss what is the main point. The first two words of this paragraph is agapetoi, agapomen. And so the identity that you have as beloved is the basis for the instruction that follows. Beloved, let us love one another. And this is really a call to action, similar to what we saw back in chapter 3, verse 18, when John wrote, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let us do this." He is inviting us to join him in this act of loving one another. He is inviting God's fellow children to join in this activity. And the reason given is because where does love come from? Well, love is of God. Let us love one another because love is of God. And so you could think of the invitation to love one another as really an invitation to participate in God. When we participate in love, we are participating in God because God is the source of love. And now every instance in this paragraph and the whole chapter that uses a word like love or beloved or some form of love is a translation of a word that has its root in the Greek word agape, which is a special kind of love that we've looked at in the past. But it is defined primarily by the sacrifice for the sake of the one that is loved. And we see that most of all in the Lord Jesus himself. But it is a kind of love that we can use as our example and our inspiration and as the identity that we claim for ourselves, one who has been loved in this way. And the comparison to Christ's love has already been given. Also, look back to chapter 3 and verse 16. What is this kind of love all about? Chapter 3, verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That is the model we have to follow as well. So God is the example of love, and God is also the source of love, because love comes from God. And so that is made very clear in verse 7 of chapter 4, and just looking ahead to verse 11, I wanted to compare these verses side by side because they follow the exact same pattern. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Our identity, again, is the one loved by God. If God so loved us, that's the basis for the instruction. And then we also ought to love one another. That's the primary instruction for the beloved. It is to love. And that love is to be directed toward one another. Now, people who are loved by God should love one another because when you consider who God is, what his character is like, there really is no other sensible response to God's love. And the passage that we're looking at really lays down a logical progression of love came from God. He's the source. It comes to us so that it will come through us. And the next thing we see in this paragraph, especially at the end of verse 7 and verse 8, is that loving is central to knowing God. Verse 7, at the end of it, goes on to say, "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And something we'll see over and over again in this passage is that there is visible evidence that reveals an internal reality. And the visible evidence spoken of here is everyone who loves, that happens. And when it does, it reveals that that person is born of God and knows God. This person has been born of God. It is a reference to the fact that they are a child of God. God has begotten them as a child. He is born of God. And this child of God has come to know what God is like and come to know in a practical way, come to really know and experience what this God is like. Look back to chapter 2. This idea was brought up, first of all, in chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 John 2, 3 says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Now if that was the only statement we had in 1 John, I probably wouldn't like the book very much. But he goes on to elaborate how is this keeping his commandments going to work. But it is still a fact that keeping God's commandments reveals that you know him. But if you look now to chapter 3 and verse 23, he makes the connection, well, what kind of commandments are we talking about? Chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. If we must be keeping his commandments in order to really be knowing God, and the primary command that he gives for his children is to love, well, then, of course, if we really are loving God, then that love will be evident. And then verse 8 gives the other possibility. He who does not love, that's a visible evidence, that reveals that that person does not know God. Now, one thing to point out that's interesting here is the reality that a lack of love exposes. It doesn't include anything about being born of God or not. John does not say that if you don't love, that proves that you are not his child. But he does say if you lack love, well, that reveals that you don't really know him very well. Now, this could reveal that a person has never received God's love, and so can absolutely not show God's kind of love. But it could also mean that they are a child of God that has received God's love, but they're not presently knowing God. It could be a child of God who is not showing love, is not enjoying a relationship with God, not in fellowship with God. But what John wants us to walk away with is knowing that we are loved and responding to that love appropriately. And the reason for all of this, why is love so central, is because God is love. Now, he could have used a lot of different ways to say this, but it's a very plain statement. God is love, period. He could not use any stronger or more emphatic words to say this. He said it simply, but it brings his point quite clear. God is love, and if you are missing out on love, then you're obviously missing out on the God I know. That's what John is saying. And so even if you have all the knowledge, if you have all the right answers on your Sunday school tests, but you are not expressing love to those around you, well, then all those right answers on your tests are useless. It doesn't do you any good. And if you're busy serving people and even serving in the church, giving money, doing whatever, but you don't have love, well, then you really aren't knowing the God that wants to know you. And then as John continues to write and elaborate on this love, he reminds his readers of the old story of love that they all have known. In verses 9 and 10, God showed us love best when Jesus came to die for us. He said in verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. It was God's love that motivated him to send Jesus to us. Jesus was sent from heaven into the world, and he was sent for a purpose. And the purpose is expressed at the end of verse 9, that we might live through him. Now, to John's original audience here, this would have been review. They knew this. They knew who Jesus was. They were Christians and had been so for a long time. And he is rehearsing this information as he's setting up his argument. This is step one. This is the first purpose of God's love. And then there will be a second purpose we'll see later. But first of all, we cannot miss that the purpose of God's love, sending Christ into this world, sending his only begotten Son, is that we might live through him. Now, these words from John chapter 3 capture God's loving intent in sending Jesus to us. He sent Jesus to us in order to save us, in order to give us life. John 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the story referred to there is in the Old Testament, the camp of the Israelites, as they had escaped from Egypt and were in the wilderness, were attacked by venomous snakes, serpents, and many were being bitten, and shortly after being bitten, they would die. And Moses was told by God to create this bronze statue of a serpent and lift it up on a pole, and a miraculous healing took place. Anyone who was bitten by the venomous snake looked at this bronze statue, and they were saved from physical death. And that was miraculous. That couldn't have happened unless God chose to do it, and it was motivated by his love for them so that they would have physical life. And just like that, Jesus, the Son of Man, would be lifted up on a cross so that whoever simply looks at him, recognizing who he is, the one who is dying for their sins, would have eternal life. And he elaborates as he goes on. John is writing this, and he said in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That illustrates his love. That whoever believes in him, here's the purpose, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because God is loving. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so that is what God's love came to accomplish. God's love came to accomplish, first of all, that whoever believes in him might have everlasting life. And back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, he makes a further application of what is this love all about and how do we know it. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now the point made here in verse 10 is that God's love came first. God's act of love defines love, not our devotion, but his love. He sent his Son. It was God's action that defines love. And this is repeated from verse 9, really for emphasis. The Son of God was sent out of love. And it is also very purposeful why his Son was sent. God didn't send his Son to the moon. God didn't send his Son to Mars. God didn't send his Son anywhere else, but sent his Son to this world so that he could be a propitiation for our sins. And those words "to be" in the New King James are supplied by the translators to make it flow in English better. But really, it is equated. His Son is the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation is one that we don't use every day. But the word that is translated as such is defined as an appeasing, or a means of appeasing, or propitiation. It is a forgiveness. And we can really summarize that as an atonement or a satisfactory payment. And the reason John brings it up here is to highlight again that this love wasn't because of us. It wasn't our love that defines love. It was God's love, because we had nothing to offer him. We were not like him. We needed him. We needed to be forgiven. We needed to have this sacrifice take place before we could connect with him in any way. And so if anyone has the idea that they are going to love God and impress him and show God what love is, they've certainly got it all backwards. God sent his Son to be the propitiation because sin is an issue for our holy God. But because of God's act of love, nobody needs to be punished because of their sins. Nobody needs to be separated from God in hell because of their sins. Now, we all deserve to be punished by God, but everyone who finds themselves in heaven will be able to say, "I don't deserve to be here. I'm only in heaven because Jesus died for me in my place." Now, unfortunately, there will be some who never find themselves in heaven that didn't think they deserved punishment for their sin. These are people who have been deceived into thinking that they are somehow good enough or that they're not that bad. But nobody is good enough for a perfect God. And that very fact that nobody is good enough for God only highlights the greatness of his love. Motivated by his pure and selfless love, God sent Jesus to an undeserving human race so that Jesus could atone for our sins. And he tells this story again, not because his readers needed to hear it to be saved in the first place, but because they needed to hear it again, to be reminded where sin fits into the picture, where they fit into the picture, and where does love come from. God showed us love, and he did it best when he sent Jesus to die for our sins. Now, verse 11 again We looked at it earlier. I'll just read it once again to follow the flow of thought. He reminds them who they are. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And what happens when we love one another is very interesting, as the next verse points out. One thing that happens when we love one another as God's children is God becomes visible in this world. God's love is seen in people who abide in his love. Verse 12 says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And so God's love is visible in the world when his love animates us to love one another. John reminds us of the fact that no one has seen God at any time. And that just highlights that we have an invisible God. You cannot see him. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And that phrase, if we love one another, that is the visible evidence. That is the visible evidence of God in this world. Although he is invisible, when God abides or remains or dwells in us, that becomes visible. Our relationship with God cannot be seen, but our love that comes from that relationship can be. And then the reality that our visible evidence shows or proves is that if we love one another, that's the visible evidence, then the internal reality is that God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. And I really like that statement, his love has been perfected in us. And that word perfected is a Greek word that means to bring to maturity or completeness. It doesn't necessarily mean flawlessness or without fault, but it means to bring to an end or to finish or accomplish, to bring to maturity or the intended results. And so God's love has two goals, I would say, and think about it as two steps in the process. The first one was referred to in verse 9. I'll read that once more. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world for this reason, that we might live through him. So that's step one, is that we might live through him. And step two is that God might be seen in us, that we may be a light in this world when God's love shines in us. And now in the next few verses, the point is being made that God is the source of the love that reveals God. Now that's an overly wordy statement that isn't meant to be complicated. It's meant to be redundant. God is the source of the love that reveals God. In verse 13, John continues to elaborate on the idea that God is the source. God is shining through your life when you love other believers. There is an internal reality, the invisible God is working in you, but that is made clear by the visible evidence that was produced by that invisible source. And in verse 13, we have something that's almost identical to something we looked at last week in chapter 3, verse 24, which showed an internal reality made clear by visible evidence. And I'll just remind you of that verse at the end of chapter 3, we read the statement, by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And I'll just go through this quickly. If you're curious, I can tell you more about it afterward. We went through this last week, but this is what John has been driving at over and over again, is there's this invisible source that can be made visible, and the visible evidence is by the Spirit whom he has given us, which is really by the things that the Spirit produces in us. I would say one definition that I shared with you last week of that word pneuma for the Spirit is that can mean in the New Testament the Spirit of God as exhibited in the character or activity of God's people or selected agents. And so it is that the Spirit produces love in you. God is using you as a channel of his love. That is the visible evidence of the reality that he is abiding in us. And the statement is almost the same in chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. The only thing added is a reminder that abiding in him goes two ways. We abide in him and he reciprocates that. He abides in us. He relates to us. He enjoys relationship with us. And then in verse 14, he goes on to say that we have seen and testify. He's referring to himself as the voice of the apostles. And we and the apostles have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And we are again reminded of the source of love. We did not deserve a Savior. God does not owe us anything. But yet, because God is love, he did send the Son. He sent the Savior of the world. And the apostles were able to testify about this love. They were able to tell anyone in the whole world, I know that God loves you. He sent his Son to die for your sins. He sent his Son, who is the Savior of the world. That includes everyone. He came to die for you as your Savior. And then verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he abides in God. John describes for us someone who has received the salvation that the Savior brought. What does a Savior do? A Savior saves. And someone who confesses, whoever confesses here, in this context, is basically synonymous with whoever believes, whoever agrees that this is Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior. And the result is stated that the person who is on board with the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, whoever has believed and can agree that, yes, that was the Son of God who died for me, that person has the ability to enjoy an abiding fellowship with God. Now, just keep in mind that this passage is really about the intended effects of God's love. And we have already seen that there are two intended effects, and I have them here explicitly for you. The purposes of God's love, number one, is that we have life, that we're saved. Consider that stage one. Think of justification by faith. That is the first purpose of God's love. And the second purpose is that God's love will flow through us as we abide in him and he abides in us. In this passage, John is stressing and focusing on the fact that God is the source of love, and he is the source of the love that is essential to actively loving others in a way that pleases God and in a way that brings glory to God. You could say that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God is someone who is in agreement that Jesus is his or her Savior. And when any sinner believes that Jesus died to save me, the result is life, eternal life. That sinner has been saved from the punishment of their sin. And the first purpose of God's great plan for love is accomplished. And then, when someone who has been saved continues to be in agreement that Jesus is the Son of God, in his great act of love, he saved me. When you keep that in your thinking, the result will be that God abides in you and that you are abiding in God. In other words, when a child of God continues to recognize that God loved them, continues to see that God's posture toward them is unconditional love, they will have comprehended God's attitude toward them. Now, if you're not willing to sit here today and say, I know God loves me unconditionally, if that's uncomfortable for you, well, then you haven't come to know him. He hasn't been able to get through to you that his attitude toward you is always love and always will be love. If you're going to abide in him, you must never forget that he is love. Verse 16 says this, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, he said it again. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Here in verse 16, John returns one last time to the instruction, abide in him. He seems to be giving his personal testimony again, speaking on behalf of himself and the other apostles when he wrote, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. We have recognized who Jesus is and what a ridiculous thing it is that he died for me. We have let that love sink in. And so if you've been listening today, and if you've been listening in weeks past especially, you will have figured out by now that abiding in Christ is a good thing. It's what you're supposed to be doing. That's what God expects from a Christian, is to abide in him, right? And you've probably figured out that we should love one another. Put that on your to-do list. Okay, I got to abide in him. I got to love one another. Add that to the list. It's probably at the top of the list, right? If you've got that attitude, we should really try to do that. We should really work on this loving thing. I should probably be working on it a little bit harder than I have been recently. But to feel bad about yourself and to feel like you should be trying harder is really to miss the point. And so let's just look back and let me point out to you how John started to teach us this way of life, this way of abiding in him. Just want to highlight a couple of passages. I've said this in the past, but 1 John 2:28 gives us the instruction. I would call this the central instruction of the whole book. And now, little children, abide in him. But the primary follow-up how-to message is found at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. We are told, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what you should try to do. You should behold his love. Behold how crazy it is that he chooses to love you, and let that sink in, even on your worst day, especially on your worst day, when you realize that you've made a mistake or that you've screwed up big time, when you realize that you've wasted a sizable portion of your life. God still loves you. So if you're trying to earn his love, you don't understand him. Trying to earn God's love is a tragic mistake that far too many people make. You did not earn his love at any time. You never could. God is love. God is the source of love. He doesn't need you to be lovable in order to love. And so another way to say abide in him is to say abide in love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so when we focus on his love, when we behold his love, when we let that sink in, really what we're doing is we're letting God sink in. We're letting him live in us. We invite those thoughts into our mind and they become at home there. And the result of abiding in love is that God, who is love, will abide in you. And now this is the last time in the book that John uses that word, abide. And so it acts as somewhat of a conclusion of his teaching on how to abide and what it looks like to abide in God. It is to abide in love. And so we need to always remember that love is central to who God is. Now, God certainly wants to use you to shine his light and his love in this world, but he always needs to bring us back to the central idea that he is the source of the love that reveals him. We don't come up with it. We're not responsible for finding that love. He gives it to us. And then the next few verses will continue to elaborate on the results of God's love. And the focus is on our response to his love. We respond to God's love as his children by loving him in return. That is the logical, sensible response if we have realized who our God is and how he has loved us. Verses 17 and 18 give us this thought. We must be fully confident that God loves us. Otherwise, God's love has not yet finished its work on us. Verse 17 begins, love has been perfected among us in this. And whenever you see a pronoun, it's always good to know, what is it referring to? Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's a little more difficult to figure out. But in this case, I think it's clear that in this is pointing back to the previous paragraph, verses 12 to 16, because we were told that God's love was perfected in us when God's love flows through us as we abide in his love. And so he's not teaching another way that God's love is perfected in us, but he's just pointing back to what he already said. Love has been perfected among us in this, when God's love flows through us as we abide in his love. And then he gives us really a description of what is a consequence of that. What happens when we are perfected, or when God's love has been perfected in us, it comes to this completed goal. Well, that's going to bring us to a place where we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So one very important result of a relationship with God, as God designed it to be, is that we will not be afraid of judgment. If you think that there's some way you are involved in earning your place in heaven, then naturally that's going to lead to you thinking, well, there's something that I need to do to make sure I don't lose my place in heaven. But if you realize that your place in heaven is secured totally apart from anything you do, it is all the result of God loving you, well, then there's nothing to fear. And so even when you fall on your face and do the wrong thing, a fear of judgment is never the intended result. And so we have perfect expectation that we will not be judged by God. And then there's this phrase at the end of verse 17, as he is, so are we in this world. And that one was a little confusing to me at first, I'll admit, because earlier in the book of 1 John, I thought I was told the opposite of this. If you look with me to chapter 3, verse 2, he says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So chapter 3, verse 2 says that in the future, when we're taken out of this world, when Christ is revealed, when he comes to take us home, then we will be like him, which implied that we're not like him yet. But the context of that passage early in chapter 3 was about the perfection of God, the flawlessness of God, the righteousness of God. And so we are not flawless today. I'll be the first to admit, I'm not flawless. But one day, that is our glorification, we will see him face to face and we will be made flawless as we are accepted into his flawless home. But the context in chapter 4 is a little different. It is not about righteousness, but it is about love. And it became very obvious to me, the best way to understand this statement in verse 4:17 is, as Jesus Christ is loved by the Father, so are you. That is how we are like him in this world today. We are loved in the same way that he is. And Ephesians 1:6, Nathan shared this with us last week, to the praise of the glory of his grace, his undeserved kindness, his love for us that doesn't make sense, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We are accepted by God. We are loved by God, just like Jesus Christ is accepted and loved by God. That is the kind of posture he has toward his children. And so even in this world today, in our lack of flawlessness, we are like him in this way, that we are loved just like he is. And now, boldness is a great thing to have. That is God's design for us, is that we should see our relationship with him in such a way that we can boldly approach him, that we never have to fear anything from him, because fear is the opposite of boldness, which is why verse 18, he elaborates, there is no fear in love, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And so even if you hear these words, but in the back of your mind you're thinking, well, yeah, that's good for most people, but you haven't seen what I've done with my life, then you're still not understanding his love. It is absolutely unconditional. If you find yourself wondering what bad thing God is going to do to you, that reveals that you don't understand his love. If you find yourself in any way trying to earn God's love or stay on his good side, that reveals that you don't understand God's attitude toward you. Now, when we do things for others with the motivation to be made more acceptable in God's eyes, we cannot be living in a way that has God's love working through us. When we are motivated to make ourselves more lovable because we're afraid that God can't really love us, then our motivation is not from God. It is not something that the Spirit of God does for you. But when we finally understand that we are loved by God, no strings attached, we can relate to God in the way that he desires. That's what he is trying to accomplish with his love. And so then verse 19 comes to really tell us how it works. The order is emphasized again. God's love toward us comes first. Only when we embrace the unconditional love of God for us can we enjoy a relationship of mutual love with God. The verse says, we love him because he first loved us. We love him in a response to what he did. And if you say, I love God, well, that's great. Of course you do. You should. It's the only thing that makes sense. If you've even seen a glimpse of how worthy he is, the only natural response is that you would love him. But we don't love him because we are great at loving. Our love toward God is a result of what came first, his love for us. God is the source. God's love came long before ours. And so we respond to his love by loving him in return. But we can never forget that God started this love business. We love him because he first loved us. And now in these last two verses in chapter 4, John brings us back to the picture of what God's love in us is ultimately meant to produce. He reminds us how God wants to be loved. And in order to love God, we must love one another. Now, in verse 20, John illustrates his point with a negative hypothetical example, which he likes to do not to be hard on people or to scold them for, like he's assuming that they're doing it wrong, but he does this to make the opposite of his point clarify what he is saying. And so, verse 20, if we are not showing love toward other believers, this reveals that we are not presently loving God. This is a pattern that John likes to write with. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, we all know it's a very good thing to say, I love God. That's right. That sounds religious and pious. Everyone knows that you're supposed to love God. But it's not something that can be faked. And so we can apply this to ourselves by stating that if we are not showing love toward one another, toward other believers, that reveals that at least at that moment, we're not actually loving God. And so something doesn't make sense. Something is broken down. And verse 20 ends really a long and involved argument of logic that because God is the source of love, and if we have received his love, then we ought to ultimately be passing on his love to others. And then in verse 21, he simply reminds us that God has told us that this is the way it works all along. Even if you had no ability to process logic, if all you could do was listen to Jesus, you would come to the same point. So not only logic, but also God's command confirms that if we are going to love God, we will show that love by loving other believers. Verse 21 says, and this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, Jesus had made the same connection when he was talking to his disciples, when John was there, the disciple whom he loved. Heard the words of Christ himself. John chapter 15, Jesus said in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It only took him a few sentences to make this connection. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And so when John refers to this commandment, again in verse 21, it works as a sort of conclusion to this discussion on love that started back in verse 7 where I started this morning. But it really started back earlier in the book, and he's been really weaving this picture together for us of what does love with the God of love look like. And this is not to say that we're done talking about love. We'll actually pick up right where we left off next week in chapter 5. But for now, I'd like to just remind us where we started back in verse 7. When he simply said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." What I want us to remember, what I want us to walk away with, is that if you are his child, if you are a child of God, your identity is beloved. You are the one whom Jesus loves. You can know with certainty that you are loved by God today and every day. You are his beloved one. And also remember that God's design in giving you that identity is so that we share it. He says, "Beloved, the ones who have had their reservoir of love filled to overflowing, let us love one another." And so I would like us all to be thinking and perhaps even praying to have our eyes open to see who is downstream. Who is God leading you to love next? So with that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you show us what love is. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you have sent your Son into this world to sacrifice out of love so that whoever believes will have life. And I thank you that your love never ends. It continues. It is who you are. It is the way you operate. And I pray that that would sink in. Father, I commit to you the rest of this day, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.